con artists are successful because they sell something we want. Fast and easy wealth. The body that you want without working out or eating less. The key. Folks, there is one key, apparently, to success in sales or management. But they don't work. These schemes, they don't work. And worse, they tend to leave us disappointed and sometimes jaded. The reality is in every endeavor, there are priorities and practices that together make for success. And so I want to ask us, what are the priorities and practices that make for a church that promotes the gospel and brings glory to God? Every Christian in this room wants to promote the gospel and bring glory to God. Question is, how do we do that? As we think about living for God's glory in 2025, I want to suggest to you and persuade you this morning that we need to think in terms of priorities and practices, and then we need to pursue them with zeal. Here's what I'm convinced of. When these things all come together, the result of them all at play is a powerful witness to a lost and dying world that Jesus is real, the gospel is true. So I have 2 points for you this morning. Number one, what are the priorities of mission? And number two, what are the practices of mission? And just a word to you if you're a visitor here this morning, this is not a normal sermon. Our typical pattern at Redeeming Grace is that we take books of the Bible and work through them verse by verse because we are committed that God's word is sufficient to give us all that we need for life and godliness. But this year, as we begin the year, we're taking a bit of a time to talk about living for God's glory as this new year approaches. But I think this is a fantastic sermon for you to listen to because as you think about what it means to be a Christian, and if that's something that you are thinking through, and what it means to be a part of our church, this is like an opportunity for you to get on the inside a little bit and see what it is that we're really about. And so the first priority of an on-mission church is God-centeredness. If our church is to advance the gospel and bring glory to God, brothers and sisters, we must be God-centered. When I say God-centered, what I mean is this is in contrast to being man-centered. Man-centeredness puts man at the center, and God-centeredness puts God at the center. And the thing is, we must be God-centered because God is God-centered. God created the world and humanity for his glory. Therefore, we should live for his glory. Problem is, we don't naturally live for his glory. We live for ourselves. We're glory thieves. Kevin said it well in his pastoral prayer. We are glory thieves. We take what belongs to God, our hearts, our lives. He is our creator. And we offer them in service, not to him, but in service to our own lordship over our own lives. And this is sin. This is the definition of sin. This is humanity's rebellion. This is our rebellion. And this is why Christ came. He came to die and rise to pay the price for the sin of all who would ever repent and believe in him. Now, repentance includes recognizing that we are glory thieves. It includes recognizing that, taking ourselves out of the center and putting God back in the center. But the thing is, this isn't a one-time action. Putting God back into the center of our lives takes a lifetime, and it won't be complete until we go to heaven. And until then, we've got to fight for it. And I say fight for it because it is so easy for us to functionally, practically, on the ground, in the daily, live our Christian lives in a more man-centered way. For instance, I find that even in Bible reading, many believers read their Bible not primarily to learn about God, but just to find the what applies to me stuff. Or as like a spiritual energy drink, like a Monster or a C5. Now, am I saying that it's bad to read the Bible for application, or it's bad to read the Bible to help you have a good day? No. But application for my life isn't the main point of the Bible. God's glory in Christ is the main point of the Bible. And we read it best if our desire is to see, love, and learn more about Him. That's God-centered Bible reading. Do you see? And it's not our natural bent. Man-centeredness creeps into our prayer lives too. If we're honest, I think that we would all be a little embarrassed about how much of our prayer lives revolve around us. Now, again, am I saying that it's bad to pray for your needs? Is it bad to pray for your hardships? Is it bad to pray for your hopes? No. But Jesus teaches us first to pray Godward. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, do you see the God-centeredness of those requests? It is after that that Jesus instructs us to pray for ourselves. And frankly, I think we pray rightly for ourselves only after we pray in a more God-centered posture. You see, if we're not careful Christians, we can easily approach our life, not just our Bible reading, not just our prayer, but actually we can accidentally fall into approaching our whole lives in a man-centered way. I find that sometimes one reason why you struggle, maybe struggle with sin or struggle emotionally with hardship and difficulty, and your hearts are struggling to become a little cold towards God, it's because we're thinking about Him as if His role in our life, functionally, is to give us a good life, like comfort, financial prosperity, success in our work endeavors, happy, healthy children. And if He's not doing those things, we can have a tendency to feel as though we're being a little gypped. Are we being gypped, though? No. Brothers and sisters, that's treating God like He's a spiritual vending machine who should give us what we want. Who's the center there? The one saying, I want this and not that. Instead of saying like the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's God-centeredness right there. And by the way, that wasn't natural even for the psalmist. If you read Psalm 73, you see that he had to fight for that. But what a witness to the world. Think about this. What a witness to the world when we increasingly think and live like that, right? Imagine how much more powerful your Christian witness would be if God Himself is your treasure, if God Himself is your joy, and thus you read your Bible because you want more of Him. And thus your prayers become more saturated with His priorities over your own. And thus, when you face hardship, job loss, and failing health, and relational hurt and heartache, you're able to say it and mean it with Job. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Friends, that displays the transforming power of the gospel. And that brings glory to God. That makes somebody say, I'll go with you to church. I'll check out your church. And speaking of church, we can so easily approach church in a man-centered way too. We like the singing if it's songs that appeal to us. We like the sermon if it's a text that interests us. We go to the core seminars that we think will meet our needs. We serve in areas that appeal to us. We go to home group if it's filled with the people that we like. We seek to interact with those we connect with. We sit with those we want to sit with. I, me, my, right? Brothers and sisters, it is just fall off a log easy to approach church in a way that is more about me. What and who I like. But imagine the fruitfulness of a church wherein all its members are resisting that man-centered gravitational pull and instead pushing ourselves to be more motivated by the progress of the gospel and the glory of God. My goodness, that is an incredible testimony to the transforming power of the gospel, and that brings glory to God. And so the first priority of an on-mission church is being God-centered. Second priority of an on-mission church, a mind to work. So I made a switch in my Bible reading plan this year. Instead of my old fave, which is the five-day-per-week plan, I'm going with the McShane reading plan this year, and I recently read Nehemiah. So I was reading in Nehemiah, great book, about the exiles in Jerusalem rebuilding the wall of the city, and I noticed this small, wonderful phrase. As they were rebuilding with scant resources, with opposition and enemies, with round-the-clock work, the text says this. So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. What a great phrase. So much work to be done. So little people to do it. So much opposition surrounding it. But happily and heartily, they made good progress because they had a mind to work. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to be a church that advances the gospel, we have to have a mind to work. Look, it is work to advance the gospel because the gospel has enemies. The world, that's outside of us. The flesh, that's inside of us. And the devil, that's a cosmic power for crying out loud. All of these things are working against us. That's why it's hard to fight your sin. That's why it's hard to grow in grace. That's why it's hard to be more God-centered than man-centered. And this is why we must have a mind to work. To work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. A mind to, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14, 22. A mind to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, 1 Timothy 4, 7. A mind to make every effort to add to your faith, 2 Peter 1, 5. Now let me just make one big, big caveat and clarification. None of this work is done to get right with God. God has given us the gift of salvation entirely apart from works. It is free. It is all of grace. Jesus did all of the work of obeying God in our place, dying in our place, rising from the grave. So please don't misunderstand, particularly non-Christian, please don't misunderstand. We are not working to lay hold of God and earn his favor. We are working because God has laid hold of us in Christ. We are not working out of a desperate, frenetic attempt to please him. We are working because he has loved us in Jesus Christ. And so now, having been laid hold of by him, we love him. And we want to work for him. But this is hard. I mean, can somebody give me an amen? And so, Christian, I have to ask you, do you have a work mentality? Do you have a wartime mentality? Or do you have an ease mentality, a peacetime mentality? And to my new brothers and sisters in Christ, guys, your Christian life has just begun. Let me ask you. Actually, I just want to tell you. What lies ahead of you will be hard. Very hard sometimes. But glorious. Please be clear-eyed about what time it is. You are not on vacation. You are on duty. And seasoned saints, have you grown slack, discouraged, passive, or on autopilot? Lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, Hebrews 12 exhorts you. Wake up! This is not time to slumber. It's time to labor. And imagine the progress you could make. Imagine the progress our church could make if we all increasingly had a mind to work. A mind to fight our sin by bringing it to the light. A mind to sit in the middle of the aisle so that visitors and older saints could have access. A mind to share the gospel with the friend you've been feeling convicted about for so long. A mind to not send Tim an email asking not to serve in this or that area because you just don't prefer it. And so his list of exclusions is more like the caveats to prescription drug commercials online. And I don't even know what to do with it, and neither does he. A mind to actually sit down and talk through that conflict with your friend, your spouse, to gain understanding, to ask forgiveness, to grant forgiveness. Husbands, a mind to actually work on your marriage. Older ladies, a mind to reach out to younger ladies and bless them with your experience. Younger ladies, a mind to seek input from older ladies instead of being practically discipled by influences on your social media feed. Men, a mind not just to hang out with one another, but to engage in spiritual conversation. How are you doing? How can I pray for you? The On Mission Church has a mind to work. Next, holiness. We must be holy. You shall be holy, God says, for I am holy. In every age, God calls his people to holiness. Holiness is feeling and speaking and acting and thinking in a way that is more like Jesus than anything else. Holiness is a separateness from the world. It's a uniqueness from the world. It is not isolation from the world, but it is a different way of living in the world that reveals that we live for someone beyond this world. J.C. Ryle says, holiness is the grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. Jesus died and rose to make us holy. Now, of course, we are declared holy when we are justified by faith. But then we become holy as we live by faith. Jesus is a complete Savior. He doesn't just take away your sin, your guilt over sin. He does more. He breaks the power of sin. And thus we increasingly live holy lives. And I say intentionally and carefully, increasingly, because it's a progressive work. And this holiness in our lives is vital. It is absolutely essential for the advance of Christ's church. And you know this. You know what unholiness does to Christ's church. What happens when a pastor fails morally and is disqualified for ministry? The fallout is terrible. Christ's name is dragged through the mud. The gospel is misrepresented. Saints are disturbed, and some of them walk away from the faith. But let me ask you, church member, do you believe and realize that your personal holiness is vital to the flourishing of Christ's church? I know you know that a leader's is, but do you know that yours is? Do you think that your choices in secret don't impact the church? I want you to remember Achan. Achan was a normal Israelite. Achan was not a leader in Israel, but his sin in the book of Joshua was disastrous for the advance of God's people in the land. Brothers and sisters, your sin, if coddled, nursed, hidden, unrepented of, it impacts this body in ways that we will not know until eternity. This is why we see throughout the pages of the New Testament that the church is to take sin seriously. This is why we look out for one another and pray for one another. Exhort one another daily, Hebrews says, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is why we practice church discipline. Now, it's an obvious truth, but I want to say it lest I be misunderstood and lest I scare some of you. The church is not filled with perfect people who don't sin. No, the church is filled with sinners. But sinners who are confessing their sin and fighting their sin and making real progress regarding their sin. And this testifies to the world that the gospel is real. It's attractive. By the way, nothing drains your zeal for the gospel like sin. Sin drains your evangelistic zeal because you feel like a hypocrite and so you don't want to talk about it. Sin drains your desire to read God's word, pray, hear God's word preached because you feel guilty. Sin drains your desire to be around the people of God because you're hiding and you don't want anybody to know what's really going on. But oh, the joy and the fruitfulness of sin confessed and forsaken. Your conscience cleansed, your intimacy with God renewed, your evangelistic zeal restored. It's like when the sun comes back after being hidden by the clouds for 9 long months in the winter of Vermont. And you just feel its warmth. This is the joy of walking in the light as He is in the light. One more priority before we turn to practices. By the way, this sermon is not an exhaustive consideration of the priorities and practices of a non-mission church. There's much I'm not saying that's actually quite significant, central, and needed. I'm just addressing our church in this moment with what I hope and trust is a timely word for us. Last priority, love. The chief way that the world knows that we are God's people is by our love for one another. By this, Jesus says, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. And so I just wonder if you caught the significance of that statement. Here's what it means. It means our love for one another in the church is not an end of itself. We do not love one another just to have great fellowship or to feel included or to have our innate desire for community fulfilled. Love is actually not just for love's sake. That's not it. Our love for one another is for the progress of the gospel. Jesus wants us to love one another because that's how he intends to display the truth of the gospel to a dying world. Our love for one another is missional. And I think this is so key because tying into God-centeredness as opposed to man-centeredness, it is just so easy to approach loving one another in a man-centered way. Like it's for my benefit. It's not. We love one another for the glory of God and the advance of the gospel. That's why we do it. So what does it look like? What does love mean? It means we commit to one another. This is why we practice membership here at Redeeming Grace. We are not just a bunch of people sitting by each other once per week. We are committed members of a family with spiritual responsibilities and privilege towards one another. It means we serve and sacrifice for one another. So we approach church life together in a fundamental, it's not about me, mindset. Our relationship is not about me. How can I pray for you? How can I encourage you? How can I be of help to you? Obviously, I want to be of help to you in spiritual ways, like I want to do you good spiritually, but also, frankly, in very practical ways. Need your lawn mowed? I got you. By the way, just to let you know, I love mowing lawns because I actually feel like I accomplish something. If you need your lawn mowed, call me. Don't think I'm too busy. I would love to mow your lawn. Need a ride to church? I got you. Need help understanding a complicated medical situation and you're a widow or a widower with nobody to talk it through? I got you. And when I say I, it's not I, it's we. It also means we like one another. We commit to one another. We serve and sacrifice for one another. We like each other. Now, you know that phrase, I love you, I just don't like you right now. That actually doesn't work. It doesn't work in marriages. It doesn't work in parenting. And it doesn't work in the church. Now, I know there are times where you actually don't like your spouse, your kids, your friends, your fellow church members. But if you do, in fact, love them, then you will not stay there. You will move toward them. You will fight to actually like them instead of being annoyed with them or angry or distant with them. I want to let you know, my wife recently wonderfully challenged me. And she said, I think you need to stop poking so much fun at the engineers. She said, I think it may be revealing that you're not appreciating them and liking them as much as you ought. They do you much good.
Amen.
And she was right. You guys are just so darn different from me. Who do you not like? Who's different from you? Who's different from you such that you don't quickly and easily appreciate them? Who are you not interested in talking with? Can I suggest to you that's exactly the person you need to talk with? Being a Christian doesn't mean that we're all best friends. It does mean that we like each other, and if you don't, you have work to do. No other way to say it. Which leads me to the next aspect of what it means to love one another. Maybe you don't like someone because you're not forgiving them. Love means we forgive one another. Nothing, absolutely nothing, zero, zip, zilch, nothing is more destructive to the advance of the gospel in your life and in the church than unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is like a poison that when swallowed goes down and then from the inside out begins to destroy. It is vicious, and I have seen it happen. Brothers and sisters, when you nurse a grudge, when you play back a conversation in your mind and rehearse all the ways you could have landed punches better, I've done that. When you let anger go unresolved, when you justify your anger by calling it frustration and annoyance instead of anger, and you therefore give yourself a pass on dealing with it, when you do all of those things, you are walking down a path that is contrary to the gospel, that misrepresents the gospel, and hinders the advance of the gospel. Nobody is impressed with a church full of people who say they love each other, but under the surface, it's obvious they don't like each other at all. They're annoyed at each other. They gossip about each other. They avoid one another. What's the solution? Forgiveness. By the way, backing up the train just a bit, it also includes just the work of communicating. Believe me, the majority of the time we have trouble with one another, it's not because of black and white sin. It's because of some communicational goof. Somebody said something, somebody did something, somebody took it some way without verifying with that person what was meant, and off to the races of assumption, disunity, and division we go. But let's say it is sin. What's the solution? Forgiveness. You sit down, you talk it out. You get pastoral help if needed, and you forgive. Now, by the way, on this side of eternity, this doesn't always work. Perhaps one party won't play ball. But guess what? You can forgive even if the other person never asks for forgiveness and reconciles with you. You can forgive unilaterally. You have the option to, in your heart, not hold it against them. You can release on it. Because if they are a Christian, their sin has been paid for by Jesus on the cross. If they're not a Christian, their sin will be paid for in a coming day. And regardless of their spiritual state, you have sinned more against the Lord than they have sinned against you. And the Lord has forgiven you, so you can forgive them. Now that testifies to the power of the gospel and brings glory to God. One more aspect of love. It is always welcoming. What do I mean by that? I mean there's always more room in our hearts for more brothers and sisters. The church isn't an exclusive club. We are always open and hoping to see more lost sinners become saints through faith in Jesus Christ. I remember the first time some of you walked into these doors for the first time. I didn't know you from Adam. And now you're dear to my heart. And I remember what your life was like then. And I remember many of you telling me that the way you were received by the members of this church is what the Lord used to open you up and make you wonder, is this real? Did Jesus actually die and rise so that I can be forgiven? Are you serious? Brothers and sisters, let's not lose sight of the missionalness of our love. We are not here to sing kumbaya. We are here to preach the gospel. We are here to expand the borders of the garden. We are here because we want to be God-centered. This is about His mission, not our preferences, not our comforts, not our needs. So let's have a mind to work for holiness, for love. These, I believe, are the priorities that together make for soil rich for gospel growth. And so let's move on to practices. We've thought about priorities. Let's think about practices. And I have three for you. I believe we will be an on-mission church if we are about equipping members, raising up leaders, and reproducing. Equipping members, raising up leaders, reproducing. Do you know what one of the central roles of a pastor is? It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry. It's actually not to do all the ministry himself. It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Christ gave shepherd teachers to the church, quote, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. I'd say that's all the more reason to have a mind to work. Amen? We have a conviction here at Redeeming Grace that ministry is a team sport. Ministry is not just done by your elders. Ministry is an every member reality. And our role as shepherds is to equip you to minister. And I would say our equipping efforts fall along three lines: theology, evangelism, and discipleship. Theology, evangelism, and discipleship. Theology. We want to equip you theologically. So I preach 45-minute sermons that are informed, shaped, and about the main message of the text itself as it points us to Jesus Christ. That's why I push books like a drug dealer. I want you reading books, not because I want you to be a nerd, but because I want you to grow in your love for God, in your service for God, in your ability to minister the gospel of God. And that comes through your mind being transformed and renewed, Romans 12, 1 and 2. That's why we have core seminars. We want to help you think Christianly about the Christian life, because right thinking leads to right living, leads to powerful witness in a world that doesn't know how to think, that doesn't know how to feel, that doesn't know how to live, and that doesn't have any reason to live beyond the pursuit of some passing pleasure that's pathetic. We want to equip you theologically, and we are convinced that this will lead to both evangelism and discipleship. Evangelism. The on-mission church is an evangelizing church. It's a church where all the members know the gospel and share the gospel. They can share it in a 30-second elevator conversation. They can share it via an evangelistic Bible study. They can share it by inviting someone to home group. They can share it by giving a copy of Ultimate Questions, always available on the free resources thing back there. They can share it by giving a copy of What is the Gospel? They can share it by inviting someone to church. And let me say this. The gospel is promoted best not by programs, but by people. The gospel is promoted best not by programs, but by people. I don't know if you've noticed, but we're not a church heavy on evangelistic outreach programs. Why is that? Because we are convinced that the greatest bang for the buck is not an event, but Christians being Christians. Growing in your faith, living out your faith in the midst of the community of faith and talking about your faith with your friends, family, neighbors, and coworkers. Honestly, it's not rocket science, but it works. And so let's pray for it to continue at RGC, okay? And let's ask yourself, how can I grow in my evangelistic ability? What can I do? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me just give you a couple of suggestions. Number one, make sure you're clear on the gospel yourself. God, man, Christ response. Can you give the gospel briefly, concisely, in a way where you don't get tripped up trying to put your pants on? Make sure that you're confident in your ability to present the gospel yourself. Number two, work on your testimony. Be able to share a short version of it and a long version of it, and make sure that the gospel is in it. Number three, pray for opportunities to share the gospel. And number four, go for it. Participate in an evangelistic Bible study. We have a four-part Bible study that we do. You could ask any of our elders how that works, how you could get involved in one. You could ask a home group leader how you could do that. You could ask almost anybody sitting around you what that's about, and they could probably wrap you into one. Participate in a four-part Bible study. Invite a friend to home group. Invite a friend to Men's 416 or Women's Heart to Heart. Invite a friend to church. Evangelism. Let's talk about discipleship. What is discipleship? Sinclair Ferguson says it's growing up and going on in the Christian life. And it's bound up in the Great Commission. When Jesus gave us the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he said, "Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you." And here's the deal. A lot like evangelism, discipleship is not so much about a program. We don't have a discipleship course at Redeeming Grace Church. Why not? Well, because honestly, everything we do is about pressing down the life-changing power of the gospel into our lives. Everything we do is about discipleship. And just like we want to all be in the game on evangelism, seeing sinners come to Christ, we want to all be in the game on discipleship, seeing each other grow in Christ. Discipleship is a team sport that we actually have a responsibility in to help each other grow. So what does that mean? It means we are not just here to bounce off one another or be around each other once per week. It means we have a fundamental orientation towards doing one another spiritual good. And so we pray for one another. And so we ask each other, how are you doing? And we mean more than how's the job going. We mean, how are you really doing? Because I want to know. I want to listen. And I want to offer help if I have any wisdom on the matter. That's discipleship. Doing one another good in very real and practical and simple ways. And so we counsel one another. Does that sound weird? I hope it doesn't. It shouldn't. We open up our lives to one another. We reveal our struggles and our sins, and we seek input from godly counsel, and we grow. And so, older, experienced saints, are you seeking out younger saints to pour into? Or are you waiting for them to come to you? They're not going to come to you. It's a lot easier to do this. You need to go to them. Are you taking initiative, older saints, to seek out younger, less experienced saints? I hope so. The church needs you. Single ladies need you. Newly married wives need you. Young mothers need you. If you don't offer perspective, if you don't help shape thinking, who will? Younger and less experienced saints, are you seeking to receive input from wiser, more experienced saints? I hope you do. You need to. Why seek parenting input? Financial input, relational input, job input from someone you don't know. From someone who doesn't know you. Why not seek it from someone who you can see has lived a fruitful life in Christ, whose kids are flourishing, whose marriage is flourishing, whose friendships are flourishing, who is respected? On and on we could go. You have them here. Look, we want to know and be known by each other for the purpose of doing each other spiritual good. That is discipleship. And it is connected to missional advance, because when this increasingly takes place, it is obvious that the gospel makes a real difference in people's lives. It shows the outside world that these people don't just believe in Jesus, they have been changed by Jesus, and that is powerful. Next practice, raising up leaders. This is one that is often kind of working in the background. I thought it wise to bring it to the foreground for you, brothers and sisters. The New Testament assumes that one of the pastor's main jobs is to raise up leaders. Paul says to Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." We want to invest in men, in raising up men for leadership in Christ's church. Why do we have an internship, Skylar and Wes? Because we want to raise up men. Why did we start the leadership development program that has now blossomed into two separate classes? Because we want to raise up men. Why do we invest in missions organizations that are specifically training pastors like Nine Marks, Ecclesia Africa, Satjavaken Church, Tyndale Theological Seminary in the Netherlands, NETS? Because we want to be a part of raising up men. Brothers, I ask you, do you aspire to be a greater weight-bearing member in this church? We need you. We need you to grow in life and in doctrine such that you can effectively minister the gospel and advance the gospel. At some point, Lord willing, we'll plant a church and we are going to need men to lead that effort. Men that love Christ. Men that love their families. Men that lead their families, guide their families to be others-oriented servants of the gospel of Christ. The missional church is a church that is raising up, formally and informally, leaders to lead Christ's church. And this is exciting, isn't it? It's kind of exciting to install a new elder, isn't it? It's kind of exciting to come to church and to hear a young man preach, isn't it? It's exciting to support a young man in seminary. We support Wes at going to Southern Seminary through the Pastoral Training and Internship Fund. You are supporting the training of Wes. Finally, the On Mission Church is a reproducing church. I have this as a practice, but in truth, it's probably more of a result. But I couldn't bear to have like a 4-point sermon outline. That just wouldn't seem right. So it's not something that you can engineer. It's not something you make happen. But it does tend to happen when all of these other things are present. A church tends to grow. And what are you going to do with that growth? It's something that every church has to answer. Become a mega church? Start multiple campuses? I would suggest no. I would suggest plant and revitalize other churches. Give your resources, give your people, give your prayers for the flourishing of Christ's church writ large. Brothers and sisters, we are excited and encouraged for our growth, are we not? It is wonderful. And we have to steward it well. And we're trying to think through that. We're thinking through right now what that means. And we think it means some expansion. We're probably going to need to expand this sanctuary, expand our education wing. We're thinking through that, working through that. That's wonderful, and it's wonderful because it represents the advance of the gospel. But we don't want that to be our end. Our terminus, if you will. We want to plant or revitalize churches. And we are praying to that end. We are raising up leaders to that end. We are saving to that end. And may the Lord open an opportunity. And may we be poised and excited for the work when that time comes. And until that time comes, may we be busy in the field that the Lord has given us. Right here, right now. Asking God to use us, Redeeming Grace Church in Georgia, Vermont, to save sinners through the proclamation of the gospel. Let's seek to live out these priorities and these practices, God-centeredness, a mind to work, holiness and love. And let's seek to grow in our theology, sharing the gospel, evangelism, seeking to do one another real good discipleship, and raising up leaders for the good of our homes and for the good of our church. And let's just see what God does. May He bless our efforts for His glory. Until He comes and we see Him whom our soul loves and for Him whom we live for. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You choose to use reconciled sinners to advance Your gospel. And to bring You glory. Use us, we pray, Lord, and assist us in embracing and pursuing the priorities and principles that You bless to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.